Morning, everybody. Thank you, Carrie, for the good songs today, and thank you all for singing so well. We welcome you to our meeting this morning. If you're a guest, thank you so much for coming to be with us. Thanks to all of you who've been involved in serving in special ways over the last week. Some of you have worked at two different camps, Bible camps for kids. I know Tim told me yesterday there were six, I think Tim said, at Happy Hollow who became our brothers and sisters in the Lord this past week. Thanks to those of you who have been working on projects at the building here. Thanks to those of you who've been helping celebrate birthdays for special people, and to those of you who've either prepared food or will be helping to serve it today. We appreciate all of your good work, and I know I've left out some of them, as I've mentioned or summarized just now. I thought our youngsters did a great job of telling us about things that they love about knowing God. Someone wrote, "Knowing God is the most important knowledge we can ever seek. It keeps us young when we're old. It keeps us loving when we are mistreated. It keeps us hopeful when we're discouraged." There are not many kinds of knowledge which can do either of those other things. I'd like to mention a couple of things about our title. Notice that we are not talking as if God were an object to be used. He's not someone that we love and serve just because of what we can get out of Him. God is to be known and admired and respected and sought and enjoyed just for who He is. And some of our songs this morning have celebrated that very idea. I'm also not talking today about knowing about God's Word. As important as it is for us to know what God says in His Word, I'm thinking about knowing the God who is speaking to us through His Word, knowing His will and knowing His ways and knowing His heart for His people. That idea. But I am saying that once we get headed down that road, how rich the practical benefits of knowing God are. We're in a spot in our culture these days to recognize, I think, and to especially appreciate what comes into human experience in this way. There are great and precious benefits of knowing God that answer to a hole in our hearts that our culture is accurately identifying but attempting to fill in some fruitless and counterproductive ways. That's how I'd say it. When I read James, the little letter of James, it's impossible to read without noticing how practical he is. But when you read it with life in our society right now in mind, it's especially impressive that he's talking to us about things we're looking for, things that people who are not thinking about God are looking for, and things that knowing about God is uniquely the answer for. So I want to mention four of the things that James brings up which we get from knowing God. How valuable these four principles are. First, in knowing God, you get a sense of what goodness is, along with an appreciation for where good things or where good comes from. You may think that is an unimpressive statement, but stop and consider how much difficulty the world around and we would, without God, have with these two concepts. On the one hand, long ago in the days of the prophets, Isaiah had to pronounce woe upon those who call good evil and evil good. That happens quite a lot and quite easily in a world where we're on, our only focus is whether we are hearing what we want or whether we agree with what somebody is saying. And on the other hand, the presence of good in this world is hard to explain with the approach the world normally would take. We quite easily focus on where does evil come from? Where do the bad things come from? N.T. Wright and many other current writers have pointed out the difficulty, however, that things like beauty and people acting outside their own personal selfish interests and good brings into life. How do you explain qualities like that if you take the approach that we are only biological organisms who happen to have been here because of evolving from a material world? I saw just a while back on a news clip or something, a lady in one of our cities who was pushing along a stroller with her little one in it, and she got to her car and stopped to open the door of her car, I assume to make the transfer of the little one, and the stroller started rolling, and it started rolling toward the street. And she went to chase after it, only she tripped and fell to the ground, and the stroller is going along. And out of the corner of the video, you could see this fellow who was not acquainted with them, wasn't involved in the story at all, but he races toward the street and just throws himself in the way and grabs the stroller to give the little one back to its mama. Why would someone act like that in danger to self for the good of others? In James's view, it happens because we're made in God's image and we are moved along by the same emotions and the same intentions that in our best moments that drive him along as well. Notice in James chapter 1 just the sense that we get from knowing God. In verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach. God is a generous giver. In verse 13, it says that no one should say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Evil has no draw on to God in God's imagination or heart, and he's not responsible and would never cause it in someone else's life. We read about where it comes from in this chapter. And then a little later in verse 17, James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. God is good, pure, and faithful. And he is the source of good in our lives. And he is the definition of good in our lives. God's own character and his will and his ways are the source and the substance of everything good. That's a huge benefit, knowing that. Secondly, in knowing God, you get action in the interest of social justice that is righteous and gentle, and not angry and unbridled. You can observe how much many groups in our current culture focus on the phrase social justice. And it's as if that quality is owed by everyone except the one who's concerned for it sometimes. It's enlightening to realize that God has been the source and focus of social justice, real social justice, before any of us ever thought about it. In James 1, In verse 27, there's his concern for the fatherless and the widow, and the affliction or the difficulty that someone might go through in life when he or she is alone or without the kind of relational care that all of us hunger for. A little bit later in James 5, you notice again his interest in justice in people's lives. He says to those who are rich, not simply because they're rich, but because they have, and James is dealing with them here, have gained that station by being unfair and unjust and completely selfish toward others. He says, in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. In verses 4 and 5, he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You can see the kind of spirit that he's describing there. God is not a God who can abide that. If you notice, however, the approach the world takes to this, it is to be angry, to gain standing by force, to put someone else in the position you have been in by getting even. The kind of wrath and disorder that sometimes is illustrated in news reports every evening is not the answer to social justice. In James chapter 1, James will mention in verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if you remember, the righteousness of God is that which is concerned with the good of people. In verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious, or I might say just, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, his person's religion is worthless. What James says that God is calling for might be illustrated in verse 21. Put away the filthiness and rampant wickedness, that would mean in my own life. Receive with gentleness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And then treat people accordingly. With gentleness and justice in your own life, then be rich in good works toward other people. That will create a cycle of justice in the world that's so much needed and sought and hungered for by everybody. That's what you get from knowing God. And knowing God, third, you get a respect for the dignity of the human person that arises from more profound measures than are often used. You know, we look at people so often and typically measure them in a shallow ways by race or class or accomplishment or fame. That's not the way of James. I read something in one of Charles Swindoll's books a long time ago. He told about a Kansas preacher, I'll say it that way instead of an Arkansas preacher, who had been on a long visit somewhere in the great Northeast. And he rode the train back home in those days. And when he arrived back home in Kansas, one of the old boys from the church community that he worked with was sent to pick him up. And he met the preacher at the train station. And the preacher said, "Well, how are things at home?" And the guy said, "Sad, sad, real sad, preacher. A tornado came and wiped out my house." And the old boy, feeling like he was pretty important, having been on such a trip, said, "Well, I'm not surprised. You remember I've been warning you about the way you've been living. Punishment for sin is inevitable. And the old boy said, "It destroyed your house too, sir." The boy was silent a minute, and the preacher was, and then he said, "It did? Ah, me, the ways of the Lord are past human understanding." You notice that we easily see ourselves in the right and the ones who are justified and don't hold ourselves to the same kind of standard that maybe we are requiring of everybody else. So you know, notice in my statement here, I didn't say respect of persons. I said respect for persons. I'm not talking about, and James is not talking about, a favoritism or a partiality that diminishes other people to what they can do for us. If you look at James chapter 2, for example, James wants us to avoid that behavior according to verse 1. If we hold the faith of Christ, then to not show respect of persons or partiality to people. That would be an approach that, according to verse 4, makes distinctions and turns us into judges with evil thoughts, and then dishonors the ones who are not in the preferred or the protected class. That's the verse 6 there. That's the challenge that we face right now. Our culture wants to turn people either into preferred or protected classes based on how they look or what they desire, rather than people who are precious. And James, he wants us to see people in view of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. He wants us to remember that God has chosen the poor often to be heirs of His kingdom and to be recipient of His promises. And He wants us to remember to see people in light of the worthy name by which we're called, verse 7. A while back, out of the blue one day, I got a call from a brother I had not seen since way back in my Lubbock days in college. His name was Bob Mize. And then this past week, I noticed something that Bob had written during his ministry. He wrote about that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, which talks about how the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. Christ died for all, therefore all died, that we might live to Him. And then in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And in between, we don't look at people the way the world does anymore. My paraphrase, that's verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5. Bob wrote, "As a Christian, I must see others differently than the world sees them, not looking on the outside, but on the inside. I would not see white collar or blue collar, CEOs or CFOs. I would not see short or tall, black or white, brown or yellow, glitzy or plain, homeless or living in a mansion, disabled or healthy, polite or mean, male or female. I would see people for whom Jesus died and for whom Jesus lives." One of the most beneficial, practical blessings we get in knowing God is having a respect of the human person that elevates persons and has a meaningful measure of persons that applies to all of us. And then the fourth thing, you get in knowing God, you get a view of personal moral integrity that is holistic and healthy and honorable. There are few things as distasteful to people all across our society as those who make partisan claims and then don't live in keeping with them, or people who try to impose obligations on other people, which then they themselves may not live up to. That's not just distasteful in our time. It was in James's time as well. And so what he writes about is to say that our faith is for the real world. It's to be approached honestly. And it is a faith where one's faith claims and his actions, his works, his behavior are consistent. Need to be consistent. Aim to be consistent. In James 2, you remember in the whole passage about faith and works, this is really the point he gets at. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, verse 17 says. Verse 22 uses Abraham offering Isaac, and he said, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then in verse 26 he says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What he's trying to do is to bring us to reality. Knowledge of God causes us to know to be real in that way. Then he says, "This is a life where your words toward God and your words toward people, your words about God, your words about people reflect a consistent source." In chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, I notice that James writes about the tongue, the mouth, the words. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, or the likeness of our Father. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. You can see, I can see that. I may not be able to live up to it, but I can see it. And then third, he envisions a faith where my loyalty and my affections, where my loyalty and my desires match or go along with each other. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? The world is not people around. The world is not creation around. The world is the system of life ruled by the evil one. I can't live in this world and be at home in this reality, both if they're opposite. My loyalty and my affection needs to match. Here are four gifts that are four benefits, four values in knowing God, each answering to a hole in our hearts that our culture, as I mentioned, sees but searches for a way to fulfill that's not always worthwhile. And James is aware of the human condition when he talks about these things. He knows us well enough to know that we may fall short of our aspirations. That's why he'll say in James 4 that God still wants us, verse 5. He still yearns for the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. He offers us the grace that we need. He encourages us to humble ourselves before His grace. I read something written by a woman named Nellie Berry in one of our brotherhood publications. Excuse me, her name is June Berry. This was written a long time ago. I think it fits with this idea right here. And I'm talking about James 4, verses 6 and following, where James gets real and he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Flee from him. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Now, this is a book that started with rejoice. He's not trying, but he's saying, Don't be content with the things that are. Don't be content with the things that dishonor us before God, he says. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. June Berry writes about teaching a series of Bible lessons to women confined in the city jail in the town where she lives, which I don't know where it was. And she says, in the course of the conversation, one of the women, when she asked whether she considered herself saved, whether she believed she'd go to heaven when her life is over, her reply was, quote, "I don't know whether God will want me." And then Miss Berry comments, "Isn't it amazing how little credit we're willing to give our Creator? One moment we are avowing His omnipotence. In the next breath, we are strapping Him with our own limitations. Because we cannot love the unlovely, we seem to believe that God suffers the same inadequacy. Because we can't forgive the sins that we see in ourselves, we won't believe that God can find them forgivable. Forgetting that we cannot save ourselves, we also forget that God, through Jesus Christ, can." And then she says, "Happy is the one who has the faith to trust in a power and a grace which human beings can scarcely begin to imitate." That's right. James' first piece of advice is humble yourself before God's grace. And his second piece of advice is then go about your life in view of his will. James 4, in verse 13 and following, James deals with our habit of just thinking everything's in our control. And he finally says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. James 4 and verse 15. That ought to be the spirit in which we live. There are great values, practically speaking, much needed, that come from knowing God. He wants to be known, and any of us can know Him. Humble yourself before His grace. Go about your life in view of His will. If you need to make a start this morning, He wants you. If you're willing to make the good confession, to be united with Christ in baptism, or if you need to come back to the Lord having drifted away, and if we can help you with that and praying with you, please let us know about that by coming here while we stand and sing, please.